I really appreciate that Life Center, that we continue to seek the Lord in His presence and just go after it. And I believe firmly that the hungry get fed. So are you hungry?
Yeah.
Come on. I'm just so honored to be with you tonight. There's something that my publisher wants me to talk about, and I'm always embarrassed to do this. I'm really good at promoting other people's books, but the first message that I ever had a chance to give that was part of my life story is I gave it in Sweden along with David. We were together on a trip with Dr. Randy Clark and Global Awakening, and I remember processing the message with you at the meal before, and one of the things that you gave me from this message was, Paul, peace is a third of the kingdom of heaven, righteousness, peace, and joy, because Judas Smith said joy was a third of the, I was just time warped back, we're just family here, so... this is a book on peace, the Access and Release God's Peace. It's my first book, and I've tried to make it as succinct as possible with biblical illustrations, real-life illustrations, and activation prayers at the end of every chapter, because how many know that God's peace is not something that's peripheral to the kingdom of heaven? It's actually central to the kingdom of heaven. And that His peace is not just something that's the absence of conflict, but it's His kingdom creating order over chaos. One of my favorite things that I figured out, not me personally, but just searching the scriptures and understanding, is that the meaning of shalom in the ancient Hebrew language is four basic letters. The Hebrew letters are often pictures, and in and of themselves, they mean something separate, actually, than just a phonetic sounding. And there's four ancient letters. The first one is a picture of... what is it? Oh, gosh. The first one is a picture of... Who read my book? Just kidding. The first one is a picture of... is a bunch of teeth. It looks like teeth. It's a bunch of jagged teeth, and it means to destroy. The second one is an actual shepherd's hook, and it means authority. And the third letter is a nail. It's a nail, and it means to attach. And the fourth letter is a bunch of waves, and it means chaos. And when you literally said shalom or peace in ancient Hebrew, you were literally saying to destroy the authority attached to chaos. Why? Because God's peace is powerful. And so it's a transference of anointing. When Jesus left the disciples before He left, He said, John 14:27, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. His peace is His anointing of peace coming upon you, and it's powerful. So it's in the back. You can get it, and it'll feed hungry children, my own. So I have six of them, and I appreciate you letting me do that. All right. Thank you, God. Come back. All right. I wanted to give something fresh on my heart this week, and I've been praying about what to share, and I just hope, I don't care if you remember my name or you remember anything about necessarily me, but I really hope that this message drives to the point of even like the theme of what Life Center has been doing these past few weeks and what we'll continue to do, is that prayer changes things. That prayer is powerful, that prayer is purpose, that prayer is something that is so necessary to our lives when we're not just seeking God, but when we're putting Him on, when He's becoming a part of us. There's this total transformation that actually happens in the prayer life. And I think we need to maybe simplify what prayer means. Because oftentimes we might think, or we assume we know what prayer means, but oftentimes definitions start to change because we just start to blur everything together. Because prayer in its simplest form is really a communication between you and God. It's a communication that's happening supernaturally. It's actually not worship, or else we would call worship prayer, right? Or we would call prayer worship. Now, prayer and worship always and often go hand in hand. You don't usually have prayer without a little worship going on. You don't usually have worship without prayer going on. But I just want to make sure that we understand the definition of prayer is communication. And that communication isn't just a one-way street, right? There is the purpose of a petitioning prayer where we often petition what we need before God. We actually tell God, God, this is what we're in need of. And I believe in that kind of prayer. There's some people who go, God knows what I need, so I'm not even going to tell him. But no, I don't think that's how it works. I think that God really wants us to express what we want or what we need from him because it moves him. He wants to move what moves us. And so, you know, it's like, you know, have you ever had a friend who just doesn't realize that they could be a little bit passive aggressive or a little bit manipulative or, you know, and they're like, you know, even kids growing up, it's like, you know, maybe my brother would be like, hey, man, why are you upset? It's like, well, Dad didn't offer me a glass of water, but he offered you a glass of water. Well, I asked for a glass of water. Well, I'm thirsty too. Well, I bet you if you asked Dad for a glass of water, he would have given you a glass of water. It's like you're holding offense against God for not doing something for something you've never asked for, even though you need it. And I just want to, like, you know, possibly maybe breach a little bit of a subject because I do think that prayer is so important, and I don't want to take away the purpose of petitioning God on your behalf or someone else's behalf. It needs to happen. That needs to be a part of your life. You need to, Jesus taught us how to pray, and he taught us to petition the Lord. Okay? All right. So we got that. So prayer is not worship itself, but it's a way to communicate between God and man. And then often, even as Protestants, we equate prayer with worship. I remember, talking through with a Catholic brother of mine, and he was a born-again Christian. And just like, you know, you can have people who go to church and who proclaim to be Baptist or Lutheran or Episcopalian or Protestant or, I mean, Pentecostal, but don't know Jesus. You can just have people who are traditionally Catholic and don't know Jesus. But then I do find that there are many Catholics who actually have a full-on loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I have some friendly, you know, discussions with them. And, you know, I, you know, get out my Bible and I'm like, you know, and this is just a thought, you know, I don't necessarily agree with them. But I say, why do you have to pray to all these other people when, you know, you can pray to Jesus? And he goes, well, why do I have to ask you to pray for me when I can just ask Jesus to? And I said, well, my people are, you know, they're alive. And then they go, well, we would argue that people in the spirit are more alive than you are. And I go, I'm going to come back and discuss this further. Because you haven't convinced me yet. You haven't convinced me. But why? Because I would equate prayer to worship. I used to think, well, if you're praying to somebody, you're worshiping them, but they don't think that way. And I don't agree to do that. I'm not saying that I believe in that doctrine. But I do want to say that as Protestants, we often equate prayer with worship, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. But often when we're praying, sometimes, just maybe, possibly, we're trying to manipulate God with our prayers to suit our needs or our results without even realizing it. And sometimes it's as simple, and you're like, Paul, well, what do you mean? Sometimes it's as simple as you're petitioning God because there's an agenda on it and not a God agenda on it. I don't know. I've done this. My mom, man, for years, you know, used to do this because she's an Italian mother and, you know, used to love to get into everything and everyone's business. And God bless her. She's amazing. But it'd be like, you know, she knows that Joey needs a job and she knows that Tommy gives jobs. And she'll be like, God, make Tommy give Joey a job. Like, she would make those kind of prayers. You know what I'm talking about? Like, she doesn't even know if it's God's will or not, but she's going to arrange it. She's going to make it happen, you know? And so sometimes we're praying things, and thank God that God doesn't actually always listen to those prayers for our own benefit. Because we would be in a lot of trouble. But he's so good. I remember when I was in... I was in Brazil, and it was the first trip that I had taken as a ministry student, and I have shared custody with my children, and my ex at the time was not being really helpful because it was my weekend, and my parents wanted to see the children, and so we had arranged that they would pick them up on the weekend that I had them, and I remember my mom calling me in Brazil. I'm in the hotel room, and it was over 10 years ago. And she said, Paul, you know, their mother wouldn't give us the children this weekend. She withheld them. And, you know, what can they do? And I just said, you know, okay. And I was so angry inside. It tore me up. And I'm here on a ministry trip. I'm, you know, going to be praying for people with the ministry team later. And I'm like struggling inside. And you know, like when you know you're offended and you don't know what to do, but if you open your mouth, offending things will come out. Can I be real with you? You're like, and God tells me, he goes, Paul, pray. And I said, okay. And I lay on my bed because I think that's legal. It hurts my knees to be on the floor, although that's legal too. But I'm laying on my bed and I go, God, help my ex to not be an evil person. God, would you just help her to not be so horrible? But see, what I'm really doing is I'm satisfying myself because I'm telling her that she's evil and that she's horrible. Backhanded, commenting prayers. And God says, Paul, no. Bless her. I said, what? He said, bless her. I said, oh, man, that's so hard. I said, God, may her house be peaceful. It felt kind of good. It's a good prayer. God, I bless her finances. I bless her relationships. I bless her mind. God, I bless everything she touches. May your favor fall upon it. All these prayers started pouring out of me, and I started blessing the person who gave me such horrible offense, and my heart all of a sudden turned from trying to manipulate God to using the authority God gave me to bless her. And in doing so, I changed. What kind of God do we serve that takes something like that, that could be so negative, and make it into one of the most positive experiences? She later married a guy who is a pastor's son and now is a godly man and goes to church. And I'm like, yep, you don't know it, but I prayed him in. You know, she would never receive that if I told her that. Because when he really abides in us, we pray his prayers. And we pray in his nature. But oftentimes, like when we pray for revival, and I'm just going to be like super real, and I'm not talking necessarily about this church or this body. I'm just talking about the church and how generally, even in this stream, we pray for revival. Oftentimes when we pray for revival, we want God to show up the way we think he should show up. Like a control burn, like a lit propane flame where we can turn it up, turn it down, and tell it when it comes on. I mean, I'm just being real, like even in my own life. But I've only seen God or read of God actually not being a control fire, but being wildfire. And actually, control fire is something that's man-made that is made to put out fires. A control burn is something they do to stop a wildfire. Now, I'm not talking that God is strange fire. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he's wildfire in the sense that you can't control him. You can't tell him when to come or where to come, who he falls on, and what he does. Reading in revival history where God doesn't fall on the most holy, the most dedicated person, actually falls on the person who is drunk, literally. And the fire of God falls on them and they get sober and they give their life to Jesus and they're on fire for God. And you're like, God, why'd you fall on that person? You should have fallen on the deacons, on the elders, on the pastors. And it's like, well, because I can't be controlled. And I love to be a sign and a wonder. And so I just want to challenge even us today that even as we pray for revival, What are we really asking God? Are we fasting and praying because we're inwardly thinking we're twisting God's arm so that he would finally do something for us? Or is the fasting and praying something so that in us can be changed more into his nature so that instead of him giving us the answer, we start becoming his answer? There's something about being a two-way street, and I'm just going to kind of like put a little thing on this, but maybe, just maybe, the more we pray, the more we fast, the more we become his answer. Maybe, just maybe, because prayer is a two-way form of communication, every time we pray to him to petition for our prayers to be answered, he's actually praying or asking us to become his answer in a circumstance, in a situation. And I'm praying and I'm like, God, what do you want me to share on? Like, I need an illustration. I need biblical, you know, references. And God's like saying, Paul, tell him to get out of the boat. And immediately my mind went to Peter, who God, you know, he asked, Lord, you know, can you bid me to come and I'll come. And by faith, he comes out of the boat, and it's such a classic story, and I've heard so many amazing, awesome stories, even from this house, of those awesome messages, and I didn't want to give the same message of someone else. I was like, God, that's I don't want to do another Peter message. Come on, God, give me something else. And he said, no, not Peter, Jonah. So there's another man who was in a boat for a whole different reason who needed to get out of it. And the Lord says, sometimes, Paul, people are in such chaos and they're in such a storm because they're running from what I've called them to be, which is an answer. Let's read in the book of Jonah. I think we have a slide or something behind us that's cut off. Praise the Lord. Let me pull it up in my Bible just so we have it. You got it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of the Amittai, saying, now, son of the Amittai is really funny because that is a word that means faithfulness, which Jonah was anything but when God asked him to do what he needed to do. Let me just pull it up in my Bible because I had it here and I just lost it because it's a new laptop. Got it. All right. He said, so the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of the Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come upon me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. Whoever made that town name had a lisp or something. Tarshish. Anyway. Paid the fare and went down into go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's so interesting about what Jonah actually does is, and just to give you some history, like Nineveh is a 3 days journey east from where Jonah was. And Tarshish was like the farthest place in the west. It's thousands of miles away. I believe it's in western Spain. And it would be like us taking a flight. It's 2,000 miles away. It's like us taking a flight from New York to like JFK to LA, 2,000 to 3,000 miles away. That's a far trip. Now, what's interesting here is that Jonah technically wasn't doing anything morally wrong. He didn't go to start gambling. He didn't go and lose his faith and start, you know, he didn't visit brothels. He didn't, you know, do anything that was, you know, simply morally wrong. All he did was pay a ticket to go somewhere where everyone probably normally went at some point in their life. There was nothing out of the ordinary in what he was doing, except he was actually disobeying to become God's answer to another city. Now, if you know the context of this whole story, this story is really interesting. Jonah is a minor prophet. He's the part of the 12 prophetic books, the book of the prophets. And some say that he was probably in the school of the prophets under Elisha because he was under King Jeroboam II, who was an evil king. He expanded the borders back to their originality on the northern kingdom and got, you know, some other cities back that Israel had lost. But he was very evil and wicked, and idolatry was building up in the nation, and Jonah was begging, you know, wanting as a prophet called to that nation, probably that nation to come back to the Lord and repent. And one of their evil enemies was the Assyrians. The Assyrians had one of their main cities called Nineveh. Now, the Assyrians were evil people. They did horrible, horrible things to the people of Israel. Actually, they even found under the city of Nineveh, which is now Mosul. Thank you. Mosul. They found horrible inscriptions of actually abuses that they've done to the Jews. You can actually look this up. It's like L-A-I-C-S-H. If you look that up, it'll show the stories. But they saw inscriptions of them filleting or skinning men and women alive, beheading them and putting them up in mounds. They found that they would take all of the captives out of where they were and replant them somewhere else. They were just a horrible, horrible, evil people. And it would be like, you know, maybe in our time that God would send somebody to the Nazis in the middle of all their horribleness, in hopes that they would come to repentance and that everything would be forgiven for after you've seen all the atrocities they've done. That's what it would have been like for Jonah. And so for him, this is such a hard, hard saying. He decides to do the exact opposite. He decides to go the exact opposite direction. And such hell breaks out on that storm that all the pagan sailors start praying. Now, what's so ironic about this story is you have a man of God who's not being a man of God, and you have pagans, sailors, who are praying out, trying to figure out, this storm is so bad, it has to be something against us. And they realize through drawing lots, that it falls on Jonah, and they're like, what is it? And he's like, it's the God who created the land and the sea. He's my God. Now, of course, they're like, why would you run away on the sea if he's the God of the sea? Are you stupid, buddy? Putting us all in danger. And he says, if you don't know the story, they said, well, what can we do? And he says, throw me overboard, kill me. How selfish is this man that he would actually rather die than be the answer for God? Because remember, he doesn't know he's going to be swallowed by a fish. Ha, 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 joke's on him. But he gets swallowed alive, and for 3 days, he's in that whale's belly. Now, the sailors, they actually repent. They start believing in this God. They pray to this God, the God of the land, the sea, the God of Abraham and Isaac, Jonah's God. That's the God they're praying to. They make a sacrifice to this God. So now you have pagans who've converted. I don't know. We don't know the rest of the story. Maybe they were so traumatized by the incident, they decide not to go back to Tarshish. Maybe they went to another popular city. Maybe another city that maybe, you know, we don't know, but maybe they went to Nineveh. Why? Well, this is just me theorizing. This is not biblical, but this is what I'm thinking. After Jonah finally comes to grips and says, fine, God, I will serve you and I will do what you want me to do, God responds by vomiting him up on the land. And when he's walking through the city, a day's walk through the city, he only says 5 words in Hebrew. He tells them to turn from their wicked ways. And 120,000 people, including the king and the cows, it's in your Bible, tear their clothes and repent. But I think he was more of a sign. I don't know what it looks like to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I've been deep sea fishing once or twice. I smell horrible after it. But this man, Jonah, was probably sitting in fish digestive fluid for 3 days. He probably had burns on his skin. He probably looked really odd. Maybe he soaked for 3 days. His skin was probably pale and wrinkly, and he's got seaweed wrapped around his head, and he's walking through the city telling them to repent from their wickedness. And it's such a sign. I don't know. I often think, what, maybe those sailors like gave him a heads up, like, you guys will not believe what's happening. The God of the land and the sea rose up a storm against us. This man, it was his God. And so we threw him overboard. He got swallowed by this huge fish and we were saved. And then 3 days later, they see this man. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know if that really happened. I just like to imagine how this unfolds. If I were to make a movie, that's what I would do. But anyway, so Jonah finally gets out of the boat. Now, Jonah, the whole book is 48 verses. 47 of them are narration, whereas the other prophetic books are actually the prophet prophesying and the story of him prophesying, whereas Jonah is actually the story and the iteration of what God did in that. He's also referenced in another book of the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14:25. It talks about Jonah prophesying over King Jeroboam II. So a lot of people try to say that Jonah, the story of Jonah, is just a figurative story and maybe, you know, was just, but I believe he really existed and I believe this really happened because I believe it's in the Word. And they also reference him in another book. He's somebody in the documented record of our scripture. So instead of God asking God to answer our prayer, why not answer his? God has a prayer just for us as much as we may have a prayer for him. And maybe, just maybe, we are his answer instead of God being our answer. But we become his answer because he becomes the answer in us. All right, you guys with me? I'm going to land this plane. 425, right? Good time. Okay, that's in a minute. I believe God flips our perspective and our point of view to God's point of view. And we think he's going to bring an answer when really the answer is us. I love reading the scriptures. I love reading the Word. And I always mention that when I'm sharing from the pulpit. But when I was traveling, I first started traveling, there's a lady I knew growing up, and she had this little guy that someone had, I think she drew him, made him, cut him out, and made him into like a poster cardboard with that clear stuff. What do you call that? What's that? Laminate. Yeah. She laminated him. And his name was Stanley. She called him Flat Stanley. Have you heard of this? And so every country I went to, like she went to 2 countries, took a picture with Flat Stanley. She was hoping I would take Flat Stanley to the countries, the one I was traveling, take a picture of him, like, you know, like slip him out, you know, and be like a sign at the airport or something. And Flat Stanley traveled with me for like the first year or two in pictures all over the world. And there's such a weird, yeah, that is weird. I stopped doing it after a while. I gave Stanley back. But sometimes when we're reading the scriptures and we're flipping through the pages and we read Jesus and what he does and his prayers for us and we interact with Jesus, it's so much more than just a two-dimensional Jesus. We have to stop thinking of Jesus in only a two-dimensional way. You know, like when, you know, two dimensions, like when you played Mario and Mario walked like this, looking at you, and he jumped like this. You know what I'm talking about? That's two dimension. We need to bring him into the third, the fourth, the fifth dimension. And how does that happen? But getting him not just in the scriptures, but taking him out of the scriptures, getting him into who you are and become who he is. I remember, and I'm just going to land with this story. I believe we are vessels not to just sit there, but we're vessels to be poured out. What are vessels for but to be poured out? And so I remember when I got saved and had a radical encounter through another person who brought Jesus, who became the answer to me and I got radically born again, I decided to go to the bars and minister to people. And just, you can go to the bar and order a club soda and a lime. You don't actually have to drink alcohol. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. And I remember just sitting there. It's amazing how many people are at the bar just sitting there because they have nothing else to do, no one else to hang out with, and they're really struggling, and their counselor is actually the bartender. And so I'm sitting next to him, and I don't have any agenda because people can smell agenda. All I want to do is become the answer for somebody that night through him. And so this young lady starts telling me about her problems, and it wasn't in a way that she wanted, you know, to connect with me or anything. She just was talking desperately about her problems, that she was separated from this guy. She didn't want this guy in her life anymore, and they broke up. But every time this guy called, she would go. And I, after listening to her and just, you know, I said, you know, I'm a Christian, and we call something like that a soul tie. That when you give yourself to someone, it is so much more than a physical connection. There is an emotional and spiritual connection, and that's what you're feeling. And I said, but through Jesus Christ. And I looked at her and I said, I'm going to pray for you if you want. And I'm not going to close my eyes. Actually, everyone's going to think I'm talking to you. You just keep looking straight. And that's what she did. She looked straight ahead and I said, do you want me to break this off you? And she said. So I started to pray for her. But everyone else just thought I was talking to her, and just tears running down the sides of her face. This other lady next to me on the other side, she was kind of hearing what we were talking about, because I was talking to both of them, you know, it's how conversations go. And she said, you know, my father died when I was really young, and I just never could get over that. Why would God let that happen? I said, you know what? Your heavenly father didn't purpose that. We live in a broken world, but I know that he can become your heavenly father right now. And I was able to minister to her and pray with her, and she just starts crying. And now the bartender is wondering why there's two ladies crying next to me. And so he goes over, hey guys, what's going on? And I get this word of knowledge. Not because I have an agenda, not because I think I'm some great person, but I had a significant pain in my tooth and I don't have any pain in my tooth. And I said, you have a toothache, you have pain in your tooth. He said, how do you know that? I said, God told me, and I prayed for him right there. And he said, how'd you do that? And his pain left. And then there was this girl who was getting her drink refilled. And she goes, what's going on? He goes, this guy just healed my tooth and he made these girls cry. And she just had a soft cast on recovering from carpal tunnel surgery. And she had tremendous pain. And they said, and she said, would you heal my arm? I said, sure. So now I'm on a bar stool, turned around, praying for this girl's arm. I have 7 to 8 people start surrounding us. And after I'm done praying, she takes it off. She tries it and she raises her glass. She goes, he healed my arm. And everyone goes, yeah. And I'm like, are we in a bar? Like, is this happening right now? Sometimes I think God pursues us because we need to become his answer. And sometimes the whole hell of a storm surrounding us is because God's trying to get us out of our boat. Tim Keller wrote this about Jonah. He said this: God is both too holy and too loving to either destroy Jonah or to allow Jonah to remain as he is. And God is too holy and too loving to allow us to remain as we are. Why don't you stand? I believe that this message is no accident. I really believe that God has been wanting you to be his answer. Maybe he's been telling you to do something, to be obedient, and you're not doing anything morally wrong. You're actually just living your life like Jonah just got a ticket to Tarshish, sleeping in the bottom of the boat. There's so many typologies of Christ, by the way, with Jonah, but anyway, we'll get to that later. And God's saying, get out of the boat. Go back. Because God uses Jonah to save 120,000 pagans. One of the largest, I think it's the largest recorded salvation experience in the Bible. 120,000 people. If he can do that with a disobedient prophet, think of what he can do with you. Jonah was really offended at God, and I think that's why this spurred everything on. But maybe there's an offense that is a seed in there. You didn't realize you got offended, so you decided, you know what? I'm going to forget. I'm not going to not be a Christian. I'm just not going to do what I think I'm supposed to do, what I think you called me to do. I'm just going to do the normal every day. But I promise you, that offense will destroy you. God doesn't want you to be destroyed. So that's why he's after you. He doesn't want you to remain as you are. So why don't you close your eyes, bow your heads. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you that your spirit is here right now. God, I thank you that you've given us the ability to commune with you, to communicate with you, to petition for you. God, to petition for you to move here in this place, right here and right now. God, I thank you that your spirit can move at any moment, that nobody can control your spirit, that you have the power to land upon whoever you want to right now. You have the grace and the sovereignty to do whatever you want. So, Lord, I can't control you. No one can. So, Holy Spirit, have your way. Light the wildfire. God, if you've been asking us to be your answer and we've been just saying no, would you just point that out? May we get out of the boat, come to grips in terms to who you are in our life again. God, may we be your answer. Just as you are always our answer. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here who just needs to get right with you through an offense that they've had with you, and that's okay, but that they just need to work it out, and you know they need to work it out with you, would you point that out? And God, I pray that as we come to meet you here, that you meet us like you always do, because you're so faithful. So Lord, I bless what's happening right now in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I just want to invite you guys to come if you want prayer. We want to pray with you. If you need healing in your body, if you need healing in your mind, if this word resonated with you and you said, man, I just want to be God's answer again. I don't feel like I've been lately. Just come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Bless you. And I think I should turn it over to somebody, or I don't know. God, just help us. It's a good prayer. Anyway, bless you guys. You can be dismissed. Pick up your children, come forward. We'll love to pray for you. Bless you.